Hello, Mike. Thank you. And thank you if you're joining us. You're very welcome. This is Broken Bread from BibleBased.com, and I'm Ron Bailey, and it's brought to you through the skills of Mike Coles, newliferadio.co.uk. And we've been continuing our studies in a revisiting of a book that I wrote over 10 years ago called The Better Covenant. And we've entitled this The Better Covenant Revisited. So you've joined us at study 52. If you were with us last time, you will know that I stuck much closer to the original text of the book. And I'm going to do something similar tonight, maybe not quite so absolute tonight, but just to see how we get on. So you're very welcome. And please do get in touch with us and tell us how you're using these studies. And how you're finding them, whether they're the right level for you or not. All those kind of things are really helpful to us. We are here to serve you, so if you'll let us know how best we can serve you, we'll all be happy together. Okay, so let's make a start. So this is study 52 that I've entitled To the Ends of the Earth. Now, I hope you're sitting comfortably because we need to cover about 2,500 years here. We'll see how we get on. During the time of the Babylonian exile, the prophet Daniel had several visions and prophecies that outlined future events. In one of these messages, we have the only direct reference to the Messiah in the Old Testament. It's in Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 25, when God says this to him, "Know therefore and discern that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Anointed One," that's the word Messiah, "the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. It shall be built again with street and moat, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks shall the Anointed One," that's the Messiah, "be cut off, and shall have nothing. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and even unto the end shall be war, desolations are determined. And he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and upon the wing of abomination shall come one that makes desolate, and even unto the full end, and that determined shall wrath be poured out upon the desolation." Now, that's a fearsome passage of scripture. It comes from the book of Daniel. And some of the ideas and themes of Daniel's are caught up in the book of Revelation, where we're not going to go tonight, so far as I know. Now, the interpretation of this passage, these Daniel's 70 weeks, as they're called, has divided Christians for almost 200 years at least in their understanding of future events. The units that Daniel uses are weeks of years. In other words, they're 7-year blocks. The nation had been sentenced to 70 years exile as a result of their sin, so that the land could keep its Sabbaths, God said. And as Daniel prays, God gives him an outline of 70 times 7 years in units of 7 years each. In the final week, Daniel refers to Messiah being cut off, seemingly a clear pointer to Calvary, and then predicts that a foreign nation will destroy both the city and the sanctuary. It's clear that this was future. When Daniel received it, as the city and the sanctuary were already in ruins at the time this prophecy was given to him. He has that prophet's gift of looking over the valleys and seeing the mountain peaks. So, what's all this about Daniel's 70 weeks? There is a reference here to a covenant being confirmed or strengthened with many for 1 week, that is to say, 7 years. And that halfway through that period, that's 2.5 years, he would cause sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And that seems to suggest that this is the end of temple sacrifices and ceremony. It's not easy to interpret all these details. The great Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "Only fools and madmen are certain in their interpretation of the Revelation." And perhaps we should extend that comment to include the prophecies of Daniel. But here's my hypothesis. This is my best fit, of which I am not certain, but at least I am comfortable. Christ's public ministry to the covenant nation was approximately 3.5 years old, or half a week if we use Daniel's units of time. During that time, he focused on the people of the Sinai covenant, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. "But go rather," he said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 6, "to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And again in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24, "But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, if you remember last week when we mentioned briefly, I think, our key verse in so much of these, which is Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, where Jeremiah says this, that God says through Jeremiah, "Behold, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, although which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them," says God. And then he makes promises, but he doesn't break it down into the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When he makes the promises about how this covenant is going to be worked out, he just concentrates on the house of Israel. And what I was saying last time was that, in a sense, these two separate nations, which were separate nations, which were at odds with one another from time to time, and sometimes outright war, these two nations were going to be brought back together again, although one of them has been off the radar for well over 100 years. And he's going to bring them back together, and he's going to make one nation, no longer two nations. And they're going to have one king or one shepherd. They're going to be not two flocks, but one flock. And the shepherd they're going to have is David. And it's as well just to remind ourselves that David had been dead for some 500 years or something close to that by the time that this prophecy was given. So he's confirming God's plan to the people who became the Sinai people. We generally call them the children of Israel, Israel. As they fuse together now into the house of Israel, it's this people group that Christ was focusing on in his ministry. He's confirming God's plan and word to them. He strictly forbade his disciples to widen this focus, saying that his role was to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, language which links with the promises of God to restore his exile flocks and bring them together under a single shepherd. And the days of his public ministry were as though all the promises were coming true. Their days were as the days of heaven upon earth, as Moses had once promised Israel. Like a second Joshua, Christ conquered the land and brought God's kingdom in wherever the sole of his foot was placed. Storms, sicknesses, demons, all came under his rule. The kingdom was at hand. It was within reach. After 3.5 years, half of one of Daniel's time units, he was violently cut off, and his death effectively made sacrifice and oblation redundant. Christ was raised from the dead and continued his ministry through his agent or advocate, the Holy Spirit. The second period of those 3.5 years, we're splitting Daniel's time unit, as he does, into 2 3.5 periods. The second period of the 3.5 years would seem to culminate with the death of Stephen as the first martyr. The sense of continuity can be heard in the opening phases of the Acts of the Apostles. This is what Luke writes The former account I made, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Luke's gospel is the beginning, and Acts is the continuation of the doing and teaching of Jesus Christ. From the earliest part of the Acts, the scene is set in Jerusalem, and then the circles begin to widen. For the first period, Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, continues his labors among the original covenant people. This was their destiny, and he would honor his promises. He confirmed the covenant with many, with very many. In fact, the chief priests complained that the Christians had filled Jerusalem with this teaching. Great crowds of people numbering thousands came to genuine faith in Christ. However, it was this vast increase in the numbers of the believers that precipitated an action by the religious leaders that had far-reaching consequences. The conflict ultimately focused on one man. His name was Stephen. He was a Hellenist, that's to say he was a Jew, but he had a Greek mindset. His first language may well have been Greek, and he thought like a Greek, although almost certainly he was a Jew. He was thoroughly Jewish, but his mindset and his mother tongue was most likely Greek. There were thousands like him in Jerusalem and throughout the Mediterranean world. The Christians now numbered so many thousands that they could be thought of as yet another group within Judaism. There had already been several groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and others, and now there was a large and vigorous group known as the Nazarenes, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. They're referred to like this later on in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24, verse 5, when he says, "For we," this is the accusation they make against Paul, "for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." That's it. It's on the radar. They have realized that this is another, not just another something. This is a major contender. Their patterns were increasingly different to the other Jewish sects and would have given the appearance of a church within a church. And that's how the Roman Empire regarded them. Oh, they're just another one of these odd cults that you have within Judaism. Later on, it became clear that they weren't a part of Judaism. And then Roman persecution began in earnest. We must not forget that the covenant people were already regarded as the church. Now, however, we have another church within the church. And this church is outside the control of the religious leaders who believe they are the leaders of the church, and they become increasingly agitated. The church within a church began to function as a separate community. They had their own times of prayer and teaching and adopted a simple ceremony of the Lord's Supper in which they remembered the Christ and the cross and looked forward till he come to his return and kingdom in all its fullness. They began their own community care program, and the needy widows received a daily allowance. However, because the majority of Nazarenes were from a Hebrew Jewish background, and the apostles too were from that background, the simple organization tended to function best among the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And there was a complaint that the Greek-speaking widows in the community were being neglected. Seven men were chosen to administer the allowance specifically to this group. Men who were clearly part of that Greek-speaking community. We have the list of their names, and each name is Greek. One of these men was a fiery evangelist, a man full of the Spirit and faith, and one who could not be silenced. It seemed he would be the perfect test case for the authorities to show their muscle. He was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, if that's the official authority in the land, and the charges were brought. So let's have a look at the evidence against Stephen. If it is true that there is no smoke without fire, we may get a fairly accurate idea of the messages that Stephen had been preaching. The charges all have to do with Stephen's attitude to Moses, the Sinai covenant, and the temple. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this has gone back a bit now into Acts chapter 6, verse 11, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. As with any mob, the storyline becomes a little confused, but we can identify some clear elements of Stephen's preaching. It seems that Stephen was making a clear distinction between Moses and Jesus of Nazareth. Some of the scribes and Pharisees had done this in Jesus' time. He made statements about the Sinai law and the temple that caused people to say he is against the temple and the law. And he seemed to have claimed that Jesus of Nazareth would bring the temple ceremonies to an end and change the customs that Moses had instituted. For the religious rulers of the day, this man was instigating revolution. For us, as we read the record, we can see that Stephen was putting what is sometimes called clear blue water between the Old and the New Covenant. Stephen's answer to the charge is to launch on a mini history of the covenant. People, from their physical beginnings in Abraham, through the time of their captivity in Egypt, through Moses' first abortive attempt to bring them deliverance, and the council must have wondered where all this was going. Stephen finds the point he wants to make in the protest of a fellow Israelite captive in Egypt who asked Moses, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" We're back to the old question of authority. During his earthly ministry, this question was frequently asked about Jesus of Nazareth. "Tell us," they said, "by what authority you're doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority?" Luke chapter 20, verse 2. But the link with Moses is especially telling, because Moses himself prophesied that God would send a prophet like himself. Acts chapter 7, verse 37. "This is that Moses," says Stephen in his defense, "this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him ye shall hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the living oracles to give to us." Now, I've switched back to the King James Version, because I wanted to pick up this word church. "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness." And you say, well, what's that? Now, modern translators have taken this Greek word ekklesia, which means a gathered out group. They've taken this word and they said, well, it's going to get confusing. So what they put here is the people in the wilderness or something like that. But it's the word that's translated as church through most of the New Testament. Okay, so Stephen is building his case, and he's saying this. He says Moses was the mediator of a covenant. Secondly, that covenant brought a covenant people into being. They became a nation as a result of this covenant. And thirdly, that covenant people was required to give absolute obedience to the mediator of the covenant or suffer the penalty of death. And Moses predicted that God would perform an action replay, but he would send another prophet who would be like himself. Let's just pick out one or two things here to see similarities that are in the mind of Stephen. Well, God would raise up another prophet with a like destiny, another who would lead the people to freedom. That's what Moses did. Stephen is actually saying that's what Jesus of Nazareth did. Another who would bring them into the presence of God. Moses brought them to Sinai, where the presence of God was manifested. Stephen believes that Jesus Christ Jesus of Nazareth brings us into the presence of God. Moses established a covenant in which they would become God's unique covenant people. Stephen believes that Jesus Christ has established a covenant through which people become the unique people of God. Moses was one whose word was absolute law. So it is with Jesus. And tragically, this action replay was being repeated in every detail. And he spelt it out. Acts chapter 7, verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Stephen now turns the tables, and suddenly it's the nation's leaders who are in court under trial. And in chapter 7 of verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. At the time of the first outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter had brought a similar accusation against the people. He said this, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him, that's Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And their response in Acts chapter 2 is recorded as well. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Remember that little phrase. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Peter was able to continue in offering free forgiveness and the promise of the Spirit to all who surrendered to Christ in an act of baptism. It gives a tragic backdrop to the events recorded in Acts chapter 7. When the religious leaders heard Stephen, they too were cut to the heart, but with a very different response. Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, when they, that's the Jewish leaders, heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They threw Stephen out of the city and stoned him to death. As the old evangelists used to say, it's the same sun which melts the butter and hardens the clay. How dramatically different these two responses are. Initially, thousands responded. At this point, they dig in their heels and they are resolved to bring this new teaching to an end. They heard essentially the same beginnings of the same message as the people had rejected Moses and refused to obey him. Now they rejected the word of Christ through Stephen. And this is the key point, and this is why I brought us to this place. This was the last recorded national opportunity for the original covenant nation to enter into its destiny and submit to the man at God's right hand. It's not possible to measure the time precisely, but did this fill up that last half week, 3.5 years of God's unique faithfulness to the covenant people? Whether that is so or not, the rejection of Stephen's testimony and his stoning mark a watershed in the Acts of the Apostles. Up until this time, the focus has been Jerusalem, but from this point onwards, the focus will shift slowly but surely to the ends of the earth. There can surely be no accident that this is the exact moment that Luke brings another character into his account of Christ's continuing mission through the agency of his Spirit. This is the moment that we first read of a man called Saul, or Paul, as we know him better. Acts chapter 7, verses 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's the man who we know as Paul. In the next three chapters, the gospel moves south, north, and west, north towards the land of the Samaritans, south in the life of a court official from Ethiopia, north towards Damascus, and west towards the Roman center and chief garrison town of Syria, Caesarea. Saul was one of the young Jewish leaders of his day, a man of boundless energy and determination, and the worst enemy that the Nazarenes would ever have. He used the death of Stephen as the ripe moment to launch a program of persecution against the Nazarenes, and the saints were scattered by his activities, all except the apostles, who stayed with the harassed flock in Jerusalem. Everyone else fled the city. Peter's running away days were over. Hallelujah. Jerusalem, Samaria, and the world. One of Stephen's colleagues in the distribution of the Hellenist widow's allowance was another powerful evangelist, Philip. Philip went north and came to the city of Samaria. The city of Samaria had once been the capital of the northern house of Israel and had been captured in 722 BC by the armies of Assyria. It then underwent its own special history. As we have seen earlier, the Assyrians not only deported the house of Israel into the far reaches of their empire, but they repopulated the land with foreign groups who intermarried with the dregs of Israel that were left behind. Life was difficult for the new immigrants. They were attacked by wild animals and decided they must placate the god of their new homeland. They managed to get some renegade Jewish priests who taught them some basics from the books of Moses, and the people became known as Samaritans from their new homeland. They were a mongrel people, and theirs was a mongrel religion. When the remnant of Judah returned to the ruins of Jerusalem much later and began to rebuild their temple, the Samaritans wanted to join in, but they were banned by the returned people of Judah, and animosity burned between the two peoples. At one time, the Samaritans built their own temple on the sacred site of Gerizim, but the Jews burned it down in the years between the Old and the New Covenants. As John's Gospel expressed it many years later, in John chapter 4 and verse 9, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?'" And I think this is John's comment, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We need to carry John's comment with us into Philip's visit to the city of Samaria. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But one Jew did, and revealed to them that he was the Saviour of the world. That is the most complete revelation of his character he gave when he was in Samaria. Even though Judaism had excluded them, Christ had included them in his itinerary and brought a promise of living waters to the people. With the arrival of Philip, the time has come for the promise to be fulfilled. Philip preached Christ to them. It's a simple statement. God confirmed the preaching with wonderful signs, and the joy was citywide. There were some notable converts, among them a local wonder worker whose name was Simon. We're told that Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and that many believed, were baptized, and continued earnestly with Philip. This was no flash in the pan. But for all these wonderful events, there was something incomplete about the experience of these believers. And it is very informative to observe the logic of the early Christians in action. This is Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he was fallen upon none of them. They only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." When Peter and John arrived in Samaria, and John, remember, had once wanted to bring down a very different kind of fire on the Samaritans, that's in Luke chapter 9 and verse 54, they laid hands on the converts, and they received the Holy Spirit. We're not told exactly what happened, but Simon saw enough to make him want to be able to have the same power of imparting the Spirit. Peter's rebuke declares that Simon, who had believed, had been baptized, had continued in company with Philip, was still in the grip of sin, and that his heart was not right. The Samaritans have believed, But the promise made to some of their countrymen that they would drink and never thirst again has not yet been fulfilled. These passages have perplexed Christian commentators as they've tried to explain why things happened as they did here in Samaria. In simple terms, the kingdom is expanding, and non-covenant community peoples are being drawn into it. In other words, people outside the Mosaic covenant are being drawn into it. There is a strong connection, as we have seen, between the kingdom of God and the coming of the Spirit, and a strong connection between the coming of the kingdom and the commencement of the new covenant. In that upper room where Christ had spoken about the new covenant, and where later he said so much about the coming Spirit, he ended the new covenant commemorative meal by connecting the new covenant with the coming kingdom. Luke chapter 22, verse 15. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." The old covenant community first celebrated Passover just once before they were joined in covenant with God at Sinai. Their first Passover was not commemorative, looking backwards, but in anticipation. It looked forwards. They were not free yet, but they were looking forward to their freedom, and this was the meal that was to mark it. And later on, it would always become a commemorative meal. In the upper room, the same pattern emerges. Before the new covenant is established, they celebrate not a commemorative meal, but a meal in which they anticipate the new covenant and its blessings. It was, as we've seen, during this same evening that Christ gave the most explicit promises of the coming Spirit. A coming covenant, a coming kingdom, a coming Spirit all come together in this final hour of fellowship with his followers. Simon in Samaria had responded deeply to what he had heard, but he has not come into union with Christ. I'm talking about Simon, the miracle worker. He had responded deeply to what he had heard, but he has not come into union with Christ. The Spirit has been manifested all around him, but not in him. In heart, he remains what he has always been, a man outside the new covenant. The kingdom continued to spread, and in Acts chapter 10, it soon engulfs the home of a Roman centurion. We quickly forget things that we do not understand, and Peter had not yet understood the full implications of the new covenant. It had been promised to a reconstituted Israel, and events in Jerusalem had fitted his expectations. Cannot be sure of his thinking in regards to the Samaritans. Perhaps he thought there was sufficient pure blood in this mixed multitude to qualify for them for a place in the kingdom and a part in the new covenant community. But what was he to make of a request to visit the home of a thoroughgoing Gentile with not a drop of Israelite blood in him? He had seen implications of a wider truth, but he had not understood them, and so had forgotten them. It's often the case. We may have a deep and genuine experience, but if we don't come to an understanding of it, it will be easy to forget the significance and its relevance. Cornelius, the centurion from Caesarea, has a wonderful character reference. He was part of an occupying army, and yet highly regarded by some of his household who were Jews. He gave charitable gifts regularly and generously. Cornelius' servants said that Cornelius' reputation was known throughout Judaism, and they pleaded with Peter to journey to Caesarea to instruct him. Now, Peter had received a perplexing vision in which God had told him not to call unclean what God had cleansed, and Peter travelled to Caesarea with six companions. The thrilling story is well known, and you'll find it in Acts chapter 10. But we should point out Peter's diffidence. He's really not sure what he's going to do in this home. He's unsure as to what is expected of him and begins to speak. It appears that Cornelius already had a good grasp of the public ministry of Christ. As Peter puts it, "You already know these things," Acts chapter 10, verse 37, Could we make a note of that? Cornelius was not ignorant of the person of Christ. Peter begins to expound the consequences of the cross, declaring that whoever believes in Christ will receive remission of sins. At this point, his message was interrupted by a powerful visitation of the Spirit. The language is vital and dynamic. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Even though Peter has not quite finished and not quite fitted all this into his theology, he is convinced, and so were his colleagues. It's a breakthrough. Acts chapter 10, verse 45. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Acts 10, 45. This is a repeat of the day of Pentecost, and Peter recognizes it as such. He slowly grasps the truth. God is including the Gentiles, people outside the Sinai covenant community, in this new covenant. And seeing the clear implications, he instructs them to be baptized in water in submission to the person of Jesus Christ. This, incidentally, is the only time that baptism is commanded in the record of the Acts. When Peter returned to Jerusalem, he's cross-questioned by a strongly Jews-only contingent within the gathering and explains what has occurred. He tells the story in terms of his own experience on the day of Pentecost. He gathers together a whole bundle of words, outpouring, the Spirit falling, Spirit baptism, used to describe the day of Pentecost, and applies them to the household of Cornelius. His questioners demand an explanation of his behavior, and Peter's only defense is that, I'm quoting from Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as upon us at the beginning. How could they argue against such a thing? We have a description of their final response to Peter's testimony in the words, Acts 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. These are the protesters, became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now, I've read that to capture the almost incredulous gasp of the people who heard, then God has included the Gentiles. Events often occur before their explanations, and we ought to be generous in our judgments as we observe the theological struggles of these early Christians. Isaiah had said, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. But it's often easier said than done not to consider the old things. The things that were happening represent a genuine paradigm shift. They had no points of reference from which to understand what was happening. What they needed was someone who could grasp the implication of the events and express them by the Spirit in a way that made all the right connections. God had just the man in mind. And the last time many of them saw him, he'd been holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. His name was Paul. So, in this study, we've suggested that a fulfillment of Daniel's 70-week prophecy in Christ reaching out to the people of the Old Covenant during his life and in the first year of the New Covenant, we traced the widening circle of those who are responding to the message and see, as each group has their own conscious event of the coming of the Spirit, we tried to be generous in understanding Peter's struggles with the whole concept of the New Covenant and introduced the man to whom God would give the definitive explanation, the man we know as the Apostle Paul. Well, that was a race through 2,500 years and with lots of detail. But I encourage you, make the time, listen to it again if you can. And God willing, we trust you'll keep company with us. Same place, same time next week. Until then, God bless you.